Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Good morning. Our scripture passage is in Genesis 32, beginning with verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp."
Some families are complicated. Some stories are messy.
And sometimes the people God chooses to use look a lot like us.
This is the story of Isaac, of his sons, Jacob and Esau.
Brothers divided, blessings stolen.
And yet, through every tangled mess, God's grace keeps moving.
No matter the mess, grace still wins.
Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word now, our prayer is that Eli taught Samuel to pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Would you change us now by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit? And we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know where this last day of May finds you. Maybe you're in a place in your life where everything is going better for you than you could have possibly imagined. And you feel like you're on one of the mountaintops of your life. And if so, praise the Lord. That is God's grace, because every good gift we have is from God. But maybe today you're not on a mountaintop. Maybe you're down in a dark valley. Maybe you're in a time of crisis in your life. A personal crisis, a work crisis, maybe a family crisis, a marriage crisis. Whatever it is, you know that what you're facing right now is far too big for you to face on your own. And what I want us to see today in God's Word is that that too is the grace of God at work in our lives. Because sometimes God knows that we have to come to the end of ourselves in order to truly give ourselves and to give the situation that we're facing completely over to Him. Because I think for many of us, when we go through a hard time in our life, our kind of default mode is just to try harder, to try to muscle our way through whatever it is that we are facing. But God's grace wants to come and break us of that and show us that that's not going to work, and that all we ever really needed was God Himself. As we continue our study of Genesis today, as we continue to look at the life of this man named Jacob, I want us to see in this story five kinds of grace. Five kinds of grace that we all desperately need, and we need these five kinds of grace no matter where we are in our life, but we especially need them, and I think we especially experience them when we go through those valleys, those crisis moments in life, which is where Jacob was at this point of the story. The first kind of grace that we all need is God's relentless grace. His relentless grace. Jacob was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Father Abraham. As we've seen, God gave him some incredible promises, what he wanted to do through their family and ultimately to bless all the nations on the earth. 20 years before this, Jacob had run away from home, ran away from his angry brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. He ended up going to live with his mother's brother, his uncle Laban. He stayed there for 20 years. And then God said, it's time, Jacob, for you to go home, to go back to your father Isaac's house, for you to go back to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so last time we saw how Jacob began to obey that and how he began to go home, but there was kind of a crisis moment that happened because his uncle Laban chased after him and caught up with him in the wilderness, but God intervened, if you recall, and he protected Jacob from his uncle, and that actually ended okay, right? The two men made a covenant, a peace treaty with each other, and Laban went back home, and Jacob was able to continue on his way. But for Jacob, while that one crisis with Laban was behind him, another crisis was right around the corner. Because he knew now that he was going to have to face his brother Esau, who he had offended all those years before by stealing his birthright and stealing the blessing. And he was about to find out whether after 20 years all was forgiven, or whether his brother was still as angry as a hornet's nest. And it was at this moment between his encounter and his crisis with Laban and this crisis with Esau that God sent Jacob some encouragement. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. It says, so Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Now 20 years before this, as Jacob was on the run, and he was leaving Canaan. Remember, he came to a place called Bethel, and he had a dream about a ladder that stretched from heaven to earth. The angels of God were going up and down on that ladder, where here he is, kind of bookending his time in Laban's house as he's re-entering the land of Canaan, and now he meets angels again. And there's no way that Jacob could have seen these angels without thinking of the other angels that he had seen 20 years before. He names this place Mahanaim, which means double camp. Double camp. Most likely that means that there was a camp of angels there in addition to Jacob's own camp. He thought he was living in a single camp, but he was really living in a double camp with God's angels all around him, signifying the power and the presence of God with him. What a comfort that must have been for Jacob. And we should be comforted, believers, by these verses as well, because you may think you're living in a single camp, but you're not if you know Christ. You're living in a double camp also. Because God is with you everywhere you go. And not only is he with you, but he's in you. You're never alone. You always live at Mahanaim because God camps with you. And he pursues you relentlessly with his grace wherever you go. His grace is with you in your going out, and his grace is with you in your coming in. And we need that relentless grace, don't we? We need that grace when we know we need it, and we probably especially need that grace when we don't know that we need it. We also need another kind of grace. We need God's attentive grace. We need the grace of God that's attentive to the situations that we're going through in life, the grace of God that's attentive to our prayers, and we have that grace just like Jacob did. In verse 3, we read about how Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau. Now, what's interesting about that is that we find out that Esau had moved way to the south, that he was living now south of the Dead Sea in a place called Seir. What that means is that Jacob, as he was coming from the north, he could have just come down from the north, made a right turn, headed west, and gone to his father Isaac's camp, and he never would have had to interact with his brother Esau at all. What that means is he didn't have to encounter Esau geographically speaking. I believe he had to encounter Esau spiritually speaking. I believe the Lord had put it on Jacob's heart that he needed to reconcile with his brother after everything that he had done to him. And we'll talk more about that next week. And so at the risk of his life, Jacob does this. He sends messengers to Esau and faraway Seir. And notice how he instructs the messengers to be super deferential, right, in the way that they speak to his brother Esau. He says, I want you to go to them and I want you to call him my Lord Esau. I want you to tell him that his servant Jacob has returned. Now, that doesn't mean that he was trying to undo the blessing that God had sovereignly placed on his life. What it does mean is that he understood that he was the offending party in this relationship, and he was taking steps that he needed to take to try to set that right. Well, the messengers go. Pretty quickly, they return, and they come back, and they're like, so, Jacob, you know, we did find your brother Esau. He was right where you said he'd be. And he's coming to visit you, and he's bringing with him 400 men. Now, you usually don't need 400 men to come and say hello. 400 men is an army. And so the combination of no message being sent back from Esau, no, it's great to hear from you, bro, that combined with 400 men are coming, made Jacob think only one thing, and that is that, well, this just proves that Esau's still spitting mad. He's coming after me. He wants to kill me. And so in verse 7, it says he was greatly afraid. He was distressed. In other words, he was terrified. And so he takes all of his people, all of his household, all of his animals, he divides them into two camps, and he tells us why. It's so that if Esau comes and wipes out one of the camps, at least the other half might survive. Now, it's pretty ironic, isn't it, that he divides everything he has into two camps, like 2 minutes after he just named the place two camps. And yet you can tell by now that he's kind of forgotten about that camp of angels that was all around him. All he remembers now, all he's thinking about is the face of his brother Esau charging in like a bull. And yet, even though he's afraid, it's commendable that starting in verse 9, he takes his fear to the Lord. And for the first time that is recorded in 20 years, Jacob prays. In verses 9 through 12, you see that prayer, and it's a beautiful prayer. It really shows, actually, how much Jacob has changed and how much he's already grown. because of the grace of God in the last two decades of his life. I especially love verse 10 where he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companions, two companies. He knows that he's unworthy of everything that God had done for him. He knows that he didn't deserve any of it. And he remembers that as he comes back into the land, he remembers the way he left the land, and the only thing he had in his hand was his staff. And now he has so many people, so many family members, so many flocks and herds that he has to divide them. He has two companies full of blessings from the Lord. Verse 12, he takes God at his word. He says to God, you said that you would protect me. God, you said that you would bless me, that I would have so many descendants, that they would be like the sand on the seashore. Now, you know, God loves it when we do that. He loves it when we speak his promises back to him in prayer. Because as one person said, you know, we can't say anything to God in prayer that's better than what he's already said to us to begin with. Jacob models that for us here. And God was attentive to his prayer. Just as God is attentive, Christian, to your prayer, when we cry out to him, he hears us and he responds to us and he meets us where we are. Prayer for the Christian should not be our last resort. It should be our first instinct. That we take whatever the situation is we're going through, whether it's big or small, and we always want to take it to our Father in prayer. We want to take our heart to him in prayer and tell him how we're feeling and how we're doing, knowing that he holds us in his hands, and he holds the whole situation in his hands. Jacob models that for us as well. But in the verses right after the prayer, I believe Jacob shows us that there's still a fair amount of weakness remaining in his faith. It actually reminds me of something the great prayer warrior George Mueller once said. Someone asked him, what's the most important part of prayer? And he said, quote, the 15 minutes after I have said amen. And that's why we don't only need God's attentive grace, we also need God's patient grace. We need God to be patient with us, with the ups and downs of our faith, just like Jacob did. The reason I say that Jacob needed that patience, that long-suffering grace of God, is because no sooner had he said amen to that beautiful, humble, faith-filled prayer than I believe he went right back to that old let's make a deal Jacob and started trying to figure out a way that he could fix the situation on his own. And verses 13 all the way down to 21 is really the account of that. It's Jacob coming up with this super extravagant gift. Some might call a bribe, that he wants to send to his brother Esau. If you add up all the animals that he sent his brother, it adds up to 550 animals. This was not a small present. Now, Jacob is pretty smart about how he does this, I have to be honest, because he doesn't even just send all 550 animals at once. He sends them in little groups. He sends them in droves. And he instructs the messengers. He's kind of micromanaging every part of this deal. He wants to make sure it all goes exactly the way he planned it. And so he tells the messengers that go with the first drove, he says, when you get to Esau, and Esau's like, you know, what are all these animals for? Here's what I want you to say. I want you to tell him, you know, these are a gift for my lord Esau. They come from your servant Jacob, and Jacob is coming right behind. And then, you know, he kind of spaced it out, right? So they didn't come just immediately. There was like some room between them. And so, you know, Esau had time to kind of look at the animals and how beautiful they were and how healthy they were and what an incredible present this is. And as soon as he was done looking at that group of animals, the next drove of animals comes on. And the servant says the same thing. My lord Esau, this is a gift from your servant Jacob. And he's coming right behind me. And then another drove comes, and another, until he's just inundated with animals. By the end of the day, he has 550 animals bleeding all around him. Today, this would be like, you know, if you were going to see a relative who was maybe upset with you about something, and 10 days before your trip, you started sending them Amazon gift packages to their house every day. I was like, and I had a little note on it that said, I'm so looking forward to our visit. Here's just a little token of my love. Next day, another gift. Next day, another gift. By the time you get there, there's 10 packages on the front stoop. You know, how could someone stay mad at someone who inundates them with so many gifts? That's the way Jacob was thinking. That's what he was banking on. And he tells us that at the end of verse 20. He tells us what's in his heart. For he said, I will appease him. That means I will pacify him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards, I'll see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. In other words, he's trying to buy him off with presents. Again, here's the old Jacob trying to be clever, trying to fix the problem on his own instead of really believing what he had just gotten done praying. Instead of believing what God had already shown him, that there was a camp of angels all around. If we're honest, though, I think we'd have to admit that many times we do the exact same thing. You know, we pray about a situation that's going on in our life, and we take it to God, and we say, God, you know about this, and God, I just need your help, and, God, I'm asking you to intervene in this situation, and God, I believe that you will, and I'm just going to leave this here with you, God. Amen. And then no sooner have we said amen than we go back to trying to fix it on our own. Trying to pull all the levers that we can pull, trying to talk to the people we need to talk to kind of make it happen and fix the problem. And it begs the question, do we really have faith in God or not? Do we believe that he hears and answers our prayers? And that he holds our life in his hands? And yet notice, I love this, notice, God doesn't give up on Jacob even though he does this right after he prays. He doesn't say, well, you prayed about it, but now you did this, and so, you're on your own. I'm out. He doesn't do that. He continues to show grace, patient grace in Jacob's life. Can I tell you that he's shown that patient grace in my life more times than I can count? Where I've prayed about something, but then I've tried to fix it on my own. Where I've been self-sufficient and instead of God-dependent. And yet he's patient with me and he's long-suffering with me, and I know he's been that way with you. We need that patient grace of God. And what we also need is the grace of God that then changes us and even breaks us of that self-sufficiency. We need what I'm calling, number four, God's subduing grace. God's subduing grace. Some have even called it his severe grace, or even his crippling grace. And we see that kind of grace at work in this story. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 22, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. It says, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. This last part of Genesis 32 is one of the coolest and most mysterious stories that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Jacob had sent his wives and his children on over to the other side of the brook. We don't know why he did that. Maybe he was just panicking. Maybe he wanted to be alone on this darkest night of his life. But if he wanted to be alone, he did not get his wish. Because when night fell, a hand fell upon his arm and his shoulders and began to wrestle with him and pin him to the ground. Verse 24 tells us about that. It says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now, there's a word play there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for wrestle is yebek. The word for Jacob is Yaakov, and the name of the river was Yabok. So this man yebeked Yaakov by the Yabok. But the most interesting thing here is not the sound of the Hebrew, it is the identity of the man who was wrestling with Jacob. I'm sure at first, and maybe for many hours, Jacob thought this was somebody that Esau had sent to him. This was a hired assassin that was coming to kill me on Esau's behalf. But at some point during the night, he realized this was no ordinary man. Notice the word man is capitalized in your text. That's for a reason. Became clear to Jacob by the end of that night that he was wrestling with none other than God himself. Specifically, I believe he was wrestling with the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in human form, what many people call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he was born and took on human flesh in Bethlehem. Now, this is not the first time that something like this has happened in the book of Genesis. If you remember back to Genesis 18, God showed up in human form outside of Abraham's tent with an angel on either side and sat down and had a meal with him in front of his tent. Well, now, God is showing up again to Abraham's grandson to have a one-on-one combat with him all night long. What a crazy story this is. This is like a WWF cage match between Jacob and Jesus. And it may seem strange, but this story is also very true to life. Because let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like God himself was wrestling with you about something that was happening in your life? Have you ever felt like God was blocking you from something that you wanted to do? That he was opposing you, that he was wanting to redirect you? Have you ever felt like God was saying to you, I know that you want to go over here and you want to do this, but I'm not going to let you go over here and do this until we deal with that? Until we deal with this thing that I keep bringing up to you every time you come before me in prayer. Have you ever felt like God wanted to humble you? Like he wanted to use the circumstances in your life, no matter how painful they were, to teach you that you could not make it on your own, that you desperately needed him. I know I felt that way. And moments like that in our life are pivotal moments, just like this night was for Jacob. Well, Jacob had already met the Lord 20 years before this at Bethel. But yet this was a huge moment in his sanctification and his growth in faith and his walk with the Lord. This night changed the course of the rest of Jacob's life. And that's why God came. That's why God met with him by the brook that night, before he went back and saw his brother Esau face to face. You know, it's always puzzled me, though, how it says there in verse 25, the Lord saw that he could not prevail over Jacob. I mean, what does that mean? Because after all, we know that God could have prevailed over Jacob anytime he wanted to. I mean, the fact that this fight lasted longer than 2 seconds is simply the grace of God. That he was accommodating himself down to the level of physical strength that Jacob had. It reminds me, you know, when my kids were little, and with 4 boys, you can imagine we do a fair amount of wrestling in our house. And when my kids were like 2, 3, 4 years old, and I'd be wrestling with them, you know, and I would let them pin me to the ground as if they had defeated me. I wanted them to have fun, and of course, the last thing I ever wanted to do was to hurt them. That reminds me of what's going on here. If Jacob wins this battle, it's simply because God allows him to win. But notice that while in a way this battle was a victory for Jacob, in a way it was also a defeat. Because Jacob is the only one that leaves this battle permanently injured as a result of it. In verse 25, we find out how that happened. It happened because it says the Lord touched the socket of Jacob's hip. Do you see that word touched? I mean, that means that's all God did. He just touched him. He just went, boop. And that's all God needed to do. And instantly, Jacob's hip is out of joint, out of socket. And from that point on in the battle, Jacob is in pain. And he's really just hanging on to the Lord for dear life, as we'll talk more about in a minute. But remember who Jacob had been his whole life up until now. Always the winner. Always the one who got the better of everybody. This night of wrestling was, in a way, an analogy of Jacob's entire life. I mean, if you think about it, he literally came out of the womb wrestling, holding on to the heel of his older brother as he made his entrance into the world. And he had been wrestling his whole life. He wrestled with Esau. He wrestled with his father. He wrestled with his uncle. And yet, I think what he learned that night is that the whole time, the person he had really been wrestling with was his God. And God touched his hip and threw it out of socket and subdued him. Up until this moment, Jacob had been like a wild horse. But God wanted to subdue him in his grace and show him that he wasn't self-sufficient after all. That he needed God. I want to paraphrase something that I read from Pastor Kent Hughes about this story. You see, Jacob needed to learn this, and we all need to learn this. Jacob had to learn that when it comes to the biggest battles in life, victory only comes through defeat. Strength only comes through weakness. And we find our beginning only when we come to the end of ourselves. Let me say that again. We need to learn that when it comes to the biggest battles in life, victory only comes through defeat. Strength only comes through weakness. And we find our beginning only when we come to the end of ourselves. I wonder, friend, if that isn't why the Lord has been wrestling with you lately in your life. Perhaps it's his subduing grace at work in your life. He wants to break you of something. He wants to humble you. He wants to show you that you don't really have what it takes, but he does. And he's more than enough for everything that you need. Have you considered, friend, that he might be using the crisis that you're going through right now as a part of his grace to bring you to a place where you're completely and utterly dependent on the Lord? We all need God's subduing, humbling grace, because that leads us to the last kind of grace that we see in this story, and that is God's transforming grace. His transforming grace. Look at verse 26 with me. He said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Again, by now, Jacob had surmised that the person he had been wrestling with all night long was none other than God himself. And even though I'm sure he was afraid at that prospect, even though he was in considerable pain, he refuses to let go of the Lord until he blesses him. He's hanging on to God and saying, "I'm not letting go." That reminds me also of when my kids were little and, you know, I would tell them I had to go somewhere. You know, maybe to come back up to the church or to teach a class or something like that. I remember when Silas was really little, you know, 3-4 years old, that there'd be nights where he would like physically put his body in front of the door, you know. He would grab a hold of my leg and kind of sit on my foot and say, "No, Daddy, you're not leaving. You're not going." That's what Jacob was doing here. He's hanging on to the Lord. And he's showing the tenacity of his faith. He's showing his love for God. I think he's also saying to God, "I know now that you're who I need. I know now that I don't ultimately need a huge flock of animals. I don't need to outsmart anybody. I don't really need the birthright. I don't really need my father's blessing. All I've really ever needed was your blessing. I needed the blessing and the favor of God upon my life, and I won't let go until I have it." The prophet Hosea wrote about this incident in Jacob's life. This is what he said about it. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He prevailed. It was a victory of faith. But again, it came by way of defeat, because in this battle, the quote-unquote victor was weeping and crying out for the Lord to bless him and show him favor. And the Lord does. And the Lord's transforming grace meets Jacob there by the river and answers his tearful cry. And the Lord's grace gives him a couple of important things. First of all, his grace gave Jacob a new name. He asked for a blessing, and God gave him a new name. Notice how God does it, though. He first asked him in verse 27, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now, do you think God forgot his name? Of course not. Why does he ask him that? What is your name? He asked him that because he wants him to say his name out loud. My name is Jacob, Lord. You remember the last time that Jacob tried to get a blessing from somebody? His blind father, Isaac, and his father asked him, "What is your name? Who is it that I'm talking to?" And he lied. He said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Well, now he doesn't lie. Now he gives the Lord his true name. "I'm Jacob." And by saying that, he was admitting who he had always been. "I'm Jacob. I'm the heel grabber. I'm the trickster. I'm the deceiver. I'm the one who's been scratching and clawing my whole life, using every trick in the book that I have to try to get ahead. And now I admit that before you, Lord. That's who I've been. That's who I've always been. That's my name." And the Lord says, "That's not your name anymore. I'm going to give you a new name. Your new name is Israel." In church, this is the first mention of the word Israel in the Bible. The name means one who strives with God. And of course, it comes from this story in the life of one of the patriarchs of Israel, Jacob. How he wrestled with God. And I think it was meant to not only teach this one man, but to teach the entire nation after him that would bear his name Israel, that their victories would not come by way of human strength, that their victories would only come by faith as they clung to the Lord and believed in his promise. God gave Jacob a new name as if to say to him, "I've changed you, and you're not the same man that you were before." You know, God wants to do that in every single one of our lives in this room. He wants to change us. He wants to give us a new name. He wants to make us new on the inside. But in order for that to happen, we have to do the same thing Jacob did. We have to admit who we've always been up until this moment. We have to admit who we've been if we want to become someone we haven't been. We have to say to God, "No, this is my sin. I acknowledge my sin before you. I acknowledge all the ways that I've tried to do it on my own, how I've lived like my own God all the way up until now. I confess it. I repent of it. I confess my pride and my arrogance and my self-sufficiency. Lord, I need you and you alone." And we have to come to that place of brokenness before him and humility before him, where we know we need what only he can do in our life. You know, in addition to a new name, the story ends with another new thing that Jacob carries with him the rest of his life, and that is a new gait, a new walk. Jacob leaves this encounter with the Lord changed forever. Now, he has a new hunger for God. That's why he asks the Lord, "You know, what is your name? I want to ask you what your name is." And the Lord says, "Why do you want to know my name? You already know who I am." The Lord departs before the breaking of dawn. I think most likely that's to protect Jacob, because the Bible says no man can see the face of God and live to tell about it. And yet Jacob had seen God's face faintly or dimly through the watches of the night as they wrestled together, and that's why he names the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He's overwhelmed by the mercy of God that he's been permitted, at least faintly, to see God's face and still be alive. But as the sun rose over the land, the picture we're left with is Jacob crossing over the river. He's bruised, he's beaten, he's tired, and he's dragging one of his legs behind him. Verse 31, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And in the last verse, we find out about this tradition that they had all the way up until at least the days of Moses, where they would not eat the muscle on the hip socket of their animals out of respect for this pivotal night in the life of their patriarch, Jacob. What are we to make, though, of Jacob limping from that day on? You know, every morning when he woke up and his hip hurt. Every time when he took a step and he felt a twinge of pain run up his side and up his back. It was a reminder of that night by the river when he met the Lord face to face. It was a reminder of that night when God wrestled him and humbled him and blessed him and changed him and gave him a new name and gave him a fresh start. I wonder if, spiritually speaking, friend, you walk with a limp like Jacob's. Do you have a reminder in your spirit of a time in your life when God showed up in your life and he broke you of something? And he changed you. And even though it was painful, you're able to look back on that now and you're grateful for it. Because you know God used that time in your life to bring you closer to him, to make you more like him, to make you utterly dependent upon him. I love what Bruce Waltke said about this. He wrote, quote, "The limp is the posture of the saint. The limp is the posture of the saint, walking not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength." Friend, even that limp that God gave you is his grace at work in your life. It's a built-in reminder for the rest of your life that God is God and you are not God. And yet your God loves you. And because of his son Jesus, his blessing, his favor rest upon you and will forever. You know, in a way, Jesus walked with a kind of limp as he staggered and stumbled under the weight of that cross as he walked up the hill to Calvary. The night before the cross, Jesus wrestled with the Father all night in prayer and submitted himself to the Father's will and said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." On the cross, Jesus was touched. Jesus was wounded, not only in his side by the tip of that soldier's spear, but also in his hands and in his feet. Jesus' death may have seemed to many to be a defeat. And yet we know it was the greatest of all victories. That on the cross, through his death, Jesus prevailed over all our enemies, over death, over Satan, over sin. And his resurrection on the third day proves it. And he did it in your place and in mine. I don't know what God has been saying to you today. But before we come to the table of the Lord, I want to give you a chance to respond to him. Maybe you feel like God has been wrestling with you even this morning as you've been listening to his word. Maybe he's been wrestling with you for the last few weeks or months, or maybe you'd say, I've been in a wrestling match my whole life up till now. Friend, humble yourself before the Lord. Take hold of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by faith and say, I will not let go until I have your blessing. Because I need what only you can give me. Friend, it doesn't matter how strong you are. You are not strong enough to win salvation on your own. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You're not clever enough to work out a scheme to make up for your sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can take your sin away. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and I want to invite you, if you're here, before we come to this table, would you come to one of our pastors, one of our leaders that's going to be here at the front, and just say, I need Jesus Christ in my life. I need his forgiveness. I'm ready to admit. I'm ready to say what my name is and who I've been all the way up until today. And I don't want to be that person anymore. I'm ready for Jesus to make me new. Maybe, friend, you already know Christ as your Savior, but you would just say, you know, I really resonate with Jacob in this story because I feel like I've been in a wrestling match with the Lord lately in my life. Maybe the Lord is doing something in your life. Maybe he's opposing something that you want to do. There's a direction you want to go, and he's wrestling with you because he's just saying no. And he's asking you if you're going to submit to his will or not. Maybe he's showing up in your life because he wants to break you. Maybe there's a sin area in your life that has a hold over you. It has its claws around you, and he's trying to break you free from that. He doesn't want you to live the rest of your life from now till heaven with that sin wrapped around you. And that's why he's met you where you are. That's why he's wrestling with you. That's why he's saying, no, we're going to deal with this before we go any further. I don't know what it is. But would you come, before you come to the table of the Lord today, if there's anything between you and God, and just pray about it and give it to him. You can come and kneel here. You can come and pray with one of our leaders. I want to ask you to stand right now. You come. If God is speaking to your heart, you come right now as we worship together.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.